This morning we remember with gratitude the late J. Frederick Wenchel, for many years a pastor in Washington, D.C., who established a foundation to provide for annual lectures on effective preaching. Dr. Wenchel was a preacher and author of note who was concerned that his church and its ministry excel in the quality of its parish preaching. The Wenchel lecturer for 1979 is the Reverend Dr. Paul P.H. Spitz. Dr. Spitz is a graduate of St. Paul's College, Concordia, Missouri, and of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Concordia Teachers College of Seward, Nebraska, awarded him the Doctor of Laws degree in 1974. Dr. Spitz has served with distinction as a missionary at large in Nebraska, as a parish pastor in Thermopolis, Wyoming, Seward, Nebraska, and most recently at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. In 1978, he was elected president of the Missouri District. Dr. Spitz, we are honored to have you with us today, and we wait expectantly as you share with us, out of your vast experience, the Wenchel Lecture of 1979 on the subject, The Privilege of the Pulpit. Dr. Spitz.
Thank you, Dr. Hahn. Gentlemen, I deeply appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning. It is always a privilege to be on this beautiful campus to celebrate with you the extraordinary goodness of God that has graced this institution throughout its history and has reasserted itself in special measure during the recent years of Concordia's renewal and rebuilding. I am grateful for the warmth and the vitality that I recognize in the Concordia family, for the spirit of dedication to the Lord and to His Word that is here, and for the growing optimism that promises continuing progress toward the full potential of service that Concordia can offer the church. It's a rich honor for me to be the Wenchel Foundation Lecturer on Effective Preaching. I do not claim the expertise in homiletics that marks Concordia's own homiletics department, but I have learned through 33 years of ministry to appreciate and to speak about the privilege of the pulpit. If telling my experience and sharing my enthusiasm for preaching can give any assistance or inspiration to anyone among you, I can only be grateful for the assignment that has brought us together. Preaching has had special attraction for me since my childhood. In my father's wastebasket, the outline from his previous Sunday's sermon. I would line up as many as possible of my sister's dolls and stuffed toys, and a younger brother too, if I could persuade either one of them to join us as worshipers in our upstairs bedroom. Occasionally, I would even borrow one of my sister's black dresses, which was floor length for me, to represent my father's clergy robe. And using a chair as a platform and the dresser of the pulpit, I tried to repeat the sermon that I had proudly heard my father preach. Already then, I suppose, I was preparing for the day when I could serve the Lord and His people in the office of the Holy Ministry. My sense of calling to be a pastor came to me very early in life, and it came with great force. I had no sense of special worth or special ability for this service. My response even then was much like that of the apostle who wrote, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ." The years that I've been permitted to serve my Lord and my church as a pastor have been for me a rich and blessed experience. In times of special opportunity, in days of trial and testing, and in all the days in between, ministering to people for God has filled my heart with awe and with excitement and with deep appreciation. There is no task in life that I see as more important, no privilege and honor more real than that which this calling affords. I echo the words of St. Paul. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The pastoral office is many faceted. It holds a wide variety of opportunities for exercise of the gifts that God has given to us. It presents an enormous array of services and emphases that contribute to the accomplishment of God's purpose for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The inquiries that come to the district president's office with regard to pastoral candidates are concerned, of course, about theological stance and devotion to doctrine, but also about stewardship attitudes and leadership capability, ability and commitment to evangelism, teaching and concern for educational agencies, administration, youth work, counseling and community service, pastoral concern, personality, relationship to other staff members and to brother pastors, and skills and training for specialized ministries. But it is interesting, and I believe significant, that the question at the very top of the page inquires about sermon content and delivery. The sermon addresses the largest percentage of the congregation's membership with greater regularity than any other facet of ministry. How important is preaching to the performance of the pastor's office? No two pastors are alike. Gifts and interests vary widely among different individuals. So there is no exact answer to that question. But we know men who are weak in various areas of ministry, whose pastoral leadership is appreciated by their congregations because of their ability and faithfulness in the pulpit. And we have been told of men whose skills and contributions to the pastoral office have been severely blunted by their poor preaching. To everyone who claims this office, the earnest encouragement of Peter's words apply. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. There is a real and close relationship between the sermon and other areas and emphases in ministry. People will not ordinarily become deeply involved in the work of the congregation who are not also involved actively in the worship of God's people there. The Spirit of God works through the Word and the sacraments to build both commitment and response. He uses the words from the pulpit to effect both justification and sanctification. The sermon not only awakens, it educates and motivates God's people for their life and service. I do not suggest by this that the pastor should become the pitchman for every program and emphasis that the congregation adopts. The congregation will soon be turned off if with regularity the pulpit is used as a platform for the Board of Stewardship and Finance, or for the school board, or for any other board or agency of the congregation. The pulpit ought not become the place to sell programs or to command participation. That seems foreign to the instruction of the apostle, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. If the sermon uses scripture for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, then it will contribute to its goal that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If he is so furnished, the man of God who has been informed and inspired by such sermons will be ready to participate as he is able in the good works that form the congregation's program. And if he is so furnished, the man of God will be ready for each and for every opportunity or challenge that life may bring. But the kind of preaching to which this calls us will not happen just because we agree that it should happen. A pastor's whole life and ministry contributes to his readiness to occupy the pulpit. In his description of the Lutheran pastor, Dr. Mark Stege wrote, "If the pastor has applied himself diligently to the study of God's word in the home, he will preach scriptural sermons in the pulpit so that he thus set the Lord will introduce his statements. If he has learned to realize the seriousness of his office, he will seek to provide for the temporal and eternal welfare of his hearers in every sermon. If he has made a thorough study of the difference between the law and the gospel, he will not rob the former of its severity, nor the latter of its sweetness. If he has studied the important doctrinal controversies on the basis of the confessions and in other writings, he will be careful to set forth with all possible clearness the distinctive doctrines and customs of the Lutheran Church. If he has kept abreast of the times, he will naturally preach sermons which are timely. If he has made a thorough study of logic and rhetoric, he will not be in danger of preaching sermons which are so confusing that they do not hold the attention of the hearers and impart no clear knowledge of the plan of salvation." A pastor's sermons have particular impact if he first has applied the message of the text to himself. Preparation for the sermon gives a pastor a special opportunity for personal growth. In addition to his regular Bible reading and study, he is challenged as he prepares a sermon to give special earnest study to the text that he has chosen from the Word of God. He has opportunity even before his hearers to search the admonition that is there, to marvel at and to embrace its promise, to let the power of the Holy Spirit touch and enrich his heart. The pastor's own response to the text ought to assist him in the development of his sermon, anticipating the response of those who hear his message. Will the text and its exposition raise questions? He can determine how the questions ought to be answered. Will the message stir sorrow or a feeling of guilt in the hearts of the listeners? He can prepare to show his hearers where comfort and release are found. Will the sermon engender thanksgiving and a willingness to respond in a special way? The pastor ought to be ready to encourage and to give direction to that spirit. As he does this preparatory work prayerfully, the pastor himself is blessed and his life is enriched. He receives the first benefit from his sermon. But his people also share that blessing. For if the pastor reverently claims the message of Scripture and with God's help practices what he preaches, his example and his service will be both model and inspiration to his people. But the more the pastor is blessed, the more he will be dedicated to faithful and effective preaching. He will confront determinedly the challenge of speaking to people at their point of experience and understanding. The pastor may want to make the same point in a sermon to a group of PhDs that he made in a sermon to elementary school children. But it would not be surprising if he used a somewhat changed approach and employed some other words. We may expect a sermon to have a slightly changed appearance if, after it has been preached in one of our faithful Perry County congregations, it is redrafted for the worship service of a new mission congregation in suburban Los Angeles. There is something unique about the sermon of a faithful pastor to his own congregation. If the pastor has established and maintained close contact with his people, if he has kept an open ear to them as they spoke about themselves and about their relationship to the Lord, if he has been participant as well as witness to their life's experiences and service, that pastor can see what the text says to these people whom he loves and serves, and he can apply its message carefully and conscientiously to their unique situation. Years ago, we were impressed with the beautiful relationship between a pastor and his people in Western America. This man was not an eloquent speaker. The formulation of his sermons probably never won for him high grades or forensic awards. But one of his elderly members said of this pastor, "He isn't the best speaker we've ever heard, but what he says in his sermon and the way he tries so hard to talk just to us, we know every week how much he loves us and how much he wants us to know God's love too." No wonder there was a beautiful relationship there. Both pastor and people saw the sermon as something more than preaching. They saw it as an act of ministering. And he and they were both richer because of their understanding. We are reminded of the words that Paul addressed to the Christians at Corinth, words that offer a model for the ministry of preaching also today. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There is beauty in the variety of style of preaching, both in the formulation and in the delivery of the sermon that marks the Christian pulpit. But there are also proper limits to the freedom of preaching style. The Christian pulpit should not be demeaned by crudity or vulgarity. In my estimation of respectable preaching, there is no place for pulpit presentations that highlight the style rather than the scripture, that are attempts at cuteness where Christian consecration is the proper attitude, that depend upon the new and the different to give dynamic to the presentation of the gospel message. St. Paul said, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." As a youth, I was impressed by the dynamic oratory of Dr. Walter E. Meyer and by the quiet, conversational manner of preaching of Dr. Theodore Hoyer. No doubt the style of preaching that influenced me most, however, was that of my own pastor, my father, whose manner of preaching changed from occasion to occasion, adapting to the situation and to the text he was using and to the people whom he addressed. He employed good literary style with a dignity that was worthy of the Christian message he faithfully proclaimed. Some of his sermons were a form of poetry. Some were quietly voiced. Others issued with thunderous power. He knew well how to use illustrations. He threaded passages of scripture through his presentation frequently in a way that bound his sermons together and made each of them fit beautifully into the total message of love and truth that is God's revelation of himself to men. I want to do the best job that is possible to me in the privileged position that God has given me as his spokesman in my pulpit. I believe that the preparation and the delivery of the sermon require the best that we can give. We ought to provide adequate time in our schedule for preparation. We are right to give the sermon our concentrated attention and our most conscientious effort. We should claim whatever opportunities are ours to improve ourselves as preachers of God's word. Here, too, the advice of St. Paul to Timothy should touch our hearts. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yet we ought not expect to excel in every form or technique of sermon formulation or delivery. I confess that there are methods of presentation that I have never mastered and may never be able to employ. I turn into a bumbling performer when I am called to use object lessons. Perhaps I'm nervous because I've seen others employ them so distractingly. More likely, I have not been convinced enough of their value in my presentation, and therefore I have not worked as I needed in order to present object lessons effectively. I appreciate that some pastors are extremely gifted at this technique in preaching. I recognize the contribution they offer to their worshiping audience, but it may be that I should accomplish my task with methods more suitable to me. Whatever that decision may be, or any decision with reference to sermonizing or to the sermon itself, we ought to study the matter and reach our conclusions by presenting the issue together with our needs and wants to the throne of God. Effective preaching cannot be separated from effectual prayer. Knowing our dependence upon the Lord in all things, and recognizing that only His blessing can direct us to proper use of our intellect and gifts, we ought to address ourselves to Him repeatedly, humbly, earnestly, and with the confidence that flows from our knowledge of the wonder of His Lordship of us and of everything we do and say. If we turn to Him as we ought, the Lord will tell us also in this need, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." But now we are ready. And how long should the sermon be? I believe the sermon should be long enough to convey the message, but short enough that the point of the message is not obscured. A modern audience is no longer appreciative of the hour-long sermon. Most people would not be able to maintain interest or to absorb the lesson or lessons such a sermon offered. My own Sunday sermons in recent years have usually stayed within the boundaries of 14 to 20 minutes. I've chosen to limit the time because I would rather have people hungry for a little more and eager for the next week than have them overwhelmed and underimpressed with the length and the scope of a single message to them. But whatever the occasion, whatever the time that I may employ to preaching, what a privilege it is to occupy the Christian pulpit. How blessed we are that we can say to people in our day, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Although our weaknesses and imperfections make us wonder at times about the measure of our contribution to the Lord's cause, we marvel that in this generation, too, it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God give His servants grace, that with dedication and determination, we may continue to use effectively the opportunity and the privilege that the Christian pulpit allows us. With dependence upon the Lord for His guidance and blessing, let us preach His word boldly in these critical days in human history, so that as Paul wrote to the people of Rome, we may say to the people of our generation, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The privilege of the pulpit begs us to echo again the psalmist's song of praise. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Dr. Spitz, for your evident sensitivity to human need as it is expressed and reflected in this address. Thank you for your awe before the task, the vast task of preaching. Thank you also for your evident love of that great privilege that we have. I'm sure that the members of the faculty and also the members of our student body and visitors would like to take advantage of this opportunity to ask some questions of you. And I would ask that each one who asks a question speak as loudly as possible so that everybody can hear in our hall. And if necessary, I might have to repeat it for Dr. Spitz. Yes.
Dr. Spitz, when you have in your congregation laymen who are able biblical scholars and theologians, as well as laymen who are very new Christians and less experienced Christians, where and how do you aim your sermons to hit the both without alienating either?
I have a feeling that if we preach the gospel, the word, in simple, direct form, that even the newest Christian can appreciate and understand it. And the noblest, most experienced Christian will appreciate the opportunity to hear it again. I recognize that Paul says that there's a difference between those who need milk and those who need meat. I suspect that in a typical congregation, there are more milk drinkers than there are meat eaters.
Another question? Yes, sir.
I would like to know how Dr. Spitz feels about dramas and things like that on Sunday morning. I could see them on another day, but on Sunday morning, I was wondering, would you like a channel of drama or something like that, or this, would you rather see a straight sermon and with a routine we have every Sunday?
I crave the pulpit. And group of artists who want the chancel will probably have to have a special service on Sunday morning so that I can have the pulpit in the other service. I am not so sure that I would say that there ought never be a chancel drama or other forms of presentation also on a Sunday morning. It would depend somewhat on the community and on the congregation which you're addressing. I think that I would hesitate to make that kind of transition without first being planned. I remember the time in Wyoming when our oldest daughter was a little girl and her mother told her during the sermon that if she wasn't quiet, she would have to take her out of church. And she wasn't quiet. And so Yvonne got up and started taking Debbie out of church and hoisted her up on her shoulder so she could see me in the pulpit. And she put her hands out and said, "Save me, Daddy, save me!"
I understand that your helper in that dramatic episode is present with us today. Mrs. Spitz is here, is that right? I wonder if you'd, yes, Mrs. Spitz, would you stand up? I had the delightful experience of eating breakfast with Dr. and Mrs. Spitz at our Dallas convention on one or two occasions, and met them in the airport and so forth, and they certainly are a delightful couple. I think there was another question over here, is that right? Yes. Yeah.
In your emphasis on both biblical preaching and on hearing your congregation and knowing where they are, you know, and their needs and so forth, have you found it advisable always to preach on the parochial system, or have you sometimes chosen a text to specifically apply to your congregation?
I'm an old-timer, old-fashioned preacher in this regard. I'm still using the old system and the old pericope, and I ordinarily follow this system in terms of its emphasis. I freely preach on free texts, but related to the epistle or the gospel. I like the sermon to be a whole, an entity. I like this, the readings and the hymns and the prayers and the sermon all to contribute to each other, so that the people leave with a feeling that this is a service, a total service with a total message and impact on them. And I think that the music and the liturgy contribute to the sermon. And I hope that the sermon contributes also to the music and the liturgy, so that they blend together in touching people's hearts and in allowing them freely to share in the worship. So I would say I would not be bound, and I would feel free to use service that speak to a specific situation. I think some of the better sermons that I have heard others preach have been sermons that have come out of a pastor's recognition of a specific need among his people, or a special need to celebrate, for example, to which he has addressed himself in his sermon.
Yes, Paul.
I know a number of Presbyterian churches preach a series on one particular book or doctrine, say, on justification. Have you ever done anything like that, or are you familiar with anyone who perhaps has done anything like that in your response to it?
Yes, I think series are fine. I have problems with extended series, but I think series are helpful at times. They're particularly if you're going by what I said a while ago, that you don't want to preach lengthy sermons. There are topics which you would want to address over a series of weeks rather than giving them the whole load on one Sunday. Yes, sir.
In Luther's day, it was customary to preach two series per year on the catechism. In this day, when doctrine, weak doctrine, or confusion on doctrine be a problem in the church, would you advise returning to some regular practice like that?
I preached a series on the catechism already, and I haven't done it in recent years. I think it might be a good idea. I think at least that we ought to be sure that we are sharing doctrine in the pulpit. I think that we ought to, I frankly think we ought to use the pulpit also to help people remember Bible passages. I use a lot of Bible passages in preaching, not only because I enjoy them as a style of preaching, but because I feel that people identify with the Bible passages which they've heard before, which were included in their instruction, and which they have incorporated into their understanding of God and of His message of love and truth. So I think, yes, we should not get away with the old, and we should return again and again to things that people have heard. In terms of that, the length of the sermon, I wanted to tell you that when I was out west, I attended a conference in North Dakota, and they told me about a pastor there who was having difficulty with the length of his sermons. Matter of fact, he had two congregations, and he usually was late to the second congregation because he was preaching so long in the congregation where he had the early service. So finally, the two boards of elders asked him to meet with them jointly, and they suggested that he ought to make a change in his three-part sermon, which he said he did because of the Trinity. And they suggested that he get down to sermons that reflected more law and gospel, or the Old and the New Testament. and have two parts instead of three. And he finally agreed, and then one of the elders said, and would it be possible to preach the first part in town and the other part in the country?
Less than what?
This is going to sound like I'm copping out. Not in the circles in which I'm traveling. I have heard this, that there is less in some areas, but I have not heard this or felt this. I recognize that there was some encouragement along this line, that people were speaking to all kinds of new situations and speaking to the whole man about a whole bunch of things. I really believe that there is a change in that mood in the church, hopefully in the whole Christian church. Yes, sir.
How would you react to some of the materials that are coming out of the church growth movement, particularly people that are quoting gentlemen like Robert Shuler, who talk about the impressiveness of the church service, that he wants to impress people with his sermons?
I don't think that's all bad. I recognize that the dynamic for the church and for ministry and for preaching too rests with the Holy Spirit. But I think that times that we have been an adverse influence on this because we've been so terribly modest that it amounts to denying the power of God in us. I believe that as individual churchmen and as a church body, we ought to stand up and gratefully say who we are because God has made us what we are. And we ought to explore what is our potential. And with real dynamic and enthusiasm, we ought to reach for it. We are a great organization in our world. We are God's instrument for the accomplishment of His purpose. And we ought to say so. I intended to address the first question when I referred to the fact that pastors should be careful that they do not become pitchmen for the organizational or administrative side of the congregation. I believe that there is a tendency for us to be talking in terms of response in more visible ways that address the financial well-being of the congregation, its statistical progress, and the like. And I really believe that we have to address the faith goals. That this is where the beauty of preaching is. We have to communicate the gospel. We have to communicate God's love and power that is for us all. And if we're going to do any of the rest, if we're going to motivate, we're going to have to let it happen, because we have helped people to see God. My own father taught me this too. The two things, he said, that when your sermon is finished, let the people know that they have heard about God's love and grace. I think that for a while, in my own experience, we were playing down the power, the role of the Holy Spirit in Christian life and growth. I have heard pastors saying, now you have seen the love of God, and as you love your Lord, you will also do this, and you will also do that. And it's a sort of a form of a new legalism, where our new law, where we're saying that our seeing God's love will automatically force us to love him and therefore to put more dollars in the basket. Forgetting that a person's response is motivated not only by his ability, but by his application of God's grace and the Spirit's power to that particular response or situation. And I think we need to say it to people. I think that sometimes we are really laying people low when we don't intend to in our sermons, when we tell them what is inevitably going to happen because God has loved them, and they wish it happens, but it isn't happening in their lives, and so therefore they assume that perhaps they don't have faith, or perhaps they have been hypocrites all along. And I think we need to help them see that the development of faith and of life is a slow and tedious process, and that we need to be praying constantly for God's blessing and for the gift of His Spirit, so that we may accomplish those goals to which we aspire. Does that answer the question?
Correct.
Any other questions? I'm having fun. I hope you are.
Yes.
Congregational worship ought to have an element of excitement and celebration in it. In addition to the sermon, what do you suggest we do using page 5 and 15 or other things to make the whole service exciting?
I want to defend page 5 and 15. I think that when people insist on new kinds of liturgy or liturgical form because 5 and 15 don't have it, it's because we haven't put it into it. We have used 5 and 15 at Timothy, where I have been for the past 10 years, and I feel very alive and very motivated by the worship. I think that the people at that particular place use this liturgy well, and that their worship is vibrant and alive. And I have to ask Dr. Rares and Dr. Hoffman whether they subscribe to this too. But there is a life, and there is a response. I think that 5 can turn that if you let it. But I don't think you have to allow it. I frankly can take some new liturgy, and I don't handle the contemporary liturgy very well myself, because I have trouble getting into it. And I suppose I shouldn't lead it too often, because if I'm struggling with it, then people are going to be struggling. And I really think that the liturgy that we develop and that we use in our congregation ought to be a liturgy that allows our people to express themselves. And very often this means that we will move slowly, slowly, from the known to the new. Because I think a lot of times we anticipate what our people will appreciate and use, and we find out after we've done it that they don't read it at all. It happens that I have problems sometimes with some of the youth services and that are well shaped and to us very attractive, and when they're held, 75% of the people who are worshiping there are adults, and many of them are grandmas and grandpas, and the youth are staying away because they really didn't express what they wanted to express in the first place. But I think we have to be very careful about that, but I believe in excitement. I like to see drama. I even got bawled out by my wife one Sunday as I was preaching. I told people that if they were hearing what I was saying, that their whole life ought to say amen. I said, say amen. And a bunch of people said, amen. Anybody blame me for that? I blame them for that. They weren't listening. No, I think that maybe there was a real feeling there, an aliveness. And I like an aliveness. I wouldn't mind if it happened once in a while. If Grandma Peterson wants to stand up and say, praise the Lord, I'm not going to put her down. I'm going to tell her to say a little more quietly. Talking about excitement in the church, I get back to talking about Debbie, who always made sure that the one lady who was always late in church would change her ways of living. She would walk in during the second hymn and try and sneak into a thing, and Debbie would say, hi, Bodley! That brought excitement to the church. Question. Again, I would say this, I said it to you, the classes, and not all of you know it, that I have a hearing problem. I'm a lip reader. And because of this, I really like eye contact. And I try to establish this also in preaching. And I can be very upset when I'm preaching if I'm looking around at people, and when I catch their eye, they turn away. And people have told me already, you know, you preach a certain part of the sermon, I saw you looking right at me. And I say, yeah, and you ducked your head too. It's a both and. It depends upon the community of people who have come together in a place. And I think that congregations have a much different personality than pastors do. And there are some congregations that just worship more vibrantly than others. And there are some congregations, you know, you walk into the church and you hear the singing and you say, hey, something's going on here. Because the people are alive and with it. I think that can happen. I don't say that you have to always use 5:15. I love the Advent services and the Lenten services that we developed in our congregation of Timothy that were composed of a lot of song, a lot of singing, and then readings and prayer. And there was a lot of giving and sharing between pastor and people in those services. And we would switch around and do different things just because we're getting a response from people. So I'm not saying that we have to be committed to one thing. I do feel that you have to. You may say we try a form of service and you try it once and you say never again here. I tried someplace else, but not here. Until perhaps you have trained people. Maybe you can educate people and they will follow different forms. Now, I'm not opposed to that. But we ought to be sure that it's the people involved in the worship and being blessed by the experience, not us, who are rejoicing in our accomplishment of leadership.
Yes. Should a pastor always go into the pulpit with a full manuscript, or should he try to work towards an outline? What's your suggestion about this?
I used to work from an outline. I use a manuscript in a pulpit now. I underline Bible passages as my point of contact with my manuscript. I think this depends a whole lot on the individual, too. There are some people who preach without manuscript and do it excellently. There are some men who preach without a manuscript who shouldn't. There are people who
have a manuscript
and they tie everybody else in knots. And there are people who use manuscripts just beautifully. I have seen some men reading their sermons with such skill and that I would never want to change them. The point is, to me, more a question of, is the message getting through? Is the pulpit touching the people? Are you communicating? And I think if that communication is there, things are great. One of the finest sermons I ever heard
was a sermon about the variety of pennies that was preached by a man who couldn't preach. But he sure knew how to talk. And the message sure came through. And his style on that day certainly was right for me, although again, I don't expect him ever to be called to the seminary. Yes, sir.
What's your practice as far as humor from the pulpit is concerned?
The only time it happened was to me was the time that I was preaching and I was trying to reach for an illustration. I got a hold of one. I was halfway through it before I realized it was a joke. And I want to tell you that I blunted it. And after the sermon, one lady came up to me and said, "You know, Pastor, that one illustration, you almost had me laughing." I don't think it hurts to be, if something is humorous and you use it, but use it for another purpose. Just to do it to be funny, to get a laugh, I would say no. Because again, I think that we can be warm and friendly without turning the pulpit into a platform for style or performance. And I would be afraid of that. And I have heard some men who can have their congregations laughing uproariously, but I'm not so sure that they always come away with a feeling in their heart that they were glad that they had walked into God's house this day. So I won't say it can't happen. I think of that humorous moments ought to be accepted, and they're going to come. And they come, you know, by accident. I think of the pastor who decided not to have his Palm Sunday sermon, but to let the class preach the sermon, and he preached the sermon by asking them questions, and to be sure that they do a good job of it, he rehearsed them for a few times before the service, and then he asked them different questions to go through the commandments and the creed. He said to one, and he got to the creed, he said, "Do you believe in God the Father?" The boy stood up and said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." He said, "Fine. Do you believe in God the Son?" He said, "No, I don't believe in God the Son. He believes in God the Son. I believe in God the Son." I have to tell you that the most embarrassing moment of my life in the pulpit happened in the first pastoral conference sermon that I delivered, and it was in Crawford, Nebraska, in the late 40s, and I was suffering from my second or third or four ulcers, and I was so upset and uptight I didn't think I could preach. But there was an elderly pastor in the conference, and he insisted, "You can do it." He said, "Paul, you get up in the pulpit tonight and you just begin to preach and you're going to forget your stomach and the words are going to come." So I decided to try it. And sure enough, I started preaching and I forgot all about my ulcer and the words did come. And I was talking, it was a confession sermon, and I was telling the pastors about how we ought to feel and see ourselves the same as we see our people. And I said, "You know, your people do something wrong and you tell them about it. And then you see them do it wrong again, and you get disappointed, and you finally get frustrated in your ministry." I said, "What do you think about you? What about God and you? You go to your God and you say, 'Lord, I've done something wrong,' and God forgives you. And then you go back, and the next day you may do the same thing again. What did God say?" And I paused dramatically, waiting for an answer, and burped. And that's what they did. And I was horrified. And I apologized, and as soon as the service was over, left by the rear door. So there, I don't know about humor in the pulpit. I just would want to be sure that whatever happens in the pulpit, we keep people aware of the fact that we are reverent servants of the living God.
Have you ever made it a practice to ask the people in your congregation what they think of your sermons to see if you are communicating to them?
No, I haven't ever had a questionnaire or anything else. People let you know in little ways. I had my very fine elderly gentleman in Wyoming, who was a very good critic. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, he would say to me, "Well, Pastor, good sermon. You must have had more time than usual to work on that." I can usually tell if I preached a good sermon. I have to check. I think that in congregation you can feel the thing. You can't always tell people's response. Agnes Wenemar in Thermopolis gave me problems. She was a member of a Norwegian congregation up in South Dakota when she grew up, and she came down to Thermopolis, and there was no Lutheran church. And after some years, the Lutheran church came there, but she had sort of gotten out of the church habit. Agnes came back to church and she was great, but she missed church a lot. And finally, I said, she was a teacher in the school, and I thought she was a poor example. And I said, "Agnes, can I talk to you about your church attendance? I really wish that you'd come to church oftener." And she smiled at me sweetly and said, "Well, Pastor, it's this way. When I was growing up, my mother always told us that we had to listen conscientiously to a sermon. And then we would have to really work through that sermon and say, how does it fit our lives? And every day we would take that sermon and make it work in our lives. And by the end of the week, we were just sort of drained and waiting for another sermon to work on. But your sermons, I can work on 4 or 5 weeks. I don't know. I don't think it would be a bad idea to talk to particularly the Board of Elders. The Board of Elders in a relationship with the Board of Elders. I wish sometimes I didn't have that kind of good relationship. Meeting's tough once in a while. And sometimes I felt downright flattened by some of their suggestions and comments. But it's still a good idea. I think that we want to know what people are thinking. You also find out if you take your sermons, once in a while it's a good thing to listen to yourself. Sit through a sermon. If you fall asleep halfway through, you know you're not doing a good job.
Well, thank you, Dr. Spitz. You said that your father was the most important teacher in your life. I think I would have to say, as a teacher, that he must have been an excellent teacher. His product certainly bespeaks that fact. I think if he could be here today, he would be proud. But I think more, he would thank God for what God has done in your life and continues to do through your life. We as a seminary community thank you for coming, Dr. Spitz. We pray God's blessing upon you in your new ministry as president of the Missouri District. We also wish God's blessing upon the First Lady of the Missouri District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. God bless you all. Shall we pray the benediction? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of God's Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.